Your Bibles, if you would please, and turn to the book of Philippians as we continue in our four-part series entitled GPS, dealing with our location at this time, in this place, and where we're heading as a church. We started this last week, and what I did last week was I decided to give you a sort of a history of RBC, walking you all the way through from day one to now. Which gives you sort of a context of where we are, particularly for the many of you that don't know the history and are fairly new to our church. If you weren't here, you can always download the message, and it'll give you an understanding of just what we're about, to use an expression, sort of our DNA. And we have a lot to cover over these next 3 weeks, so we're going to be looking at Philippians this morning in chapter 2 in just a moment. But before we do, as we look at this matter of GPS, I want to make sure that our church is following the scriptures, that we do not hear from the Lord recalculating. We don't want to hear that, all right? We want to be on mission. We want to be doing what God has told us to do. And so many times when you talk about where is the church headed or where are we going, people often want to hear some sort of a goal or a vision. And sometimes they'll quote Proverbs where it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." And that's an interesting proverb, and sometimes the world will even use that. They'll often use statements out of Scripture, the truth will set you free. They may not know where that came from, but they'll use it. And where there's no vision, people perish. It's a very popular statement that is used everywhere. But the actual wording there, where there is no vision, the people perish, the word vision there is where there is no revelation. Where there is no revelation from God, the people perish. Where there is no divine inspiration, where there is no authoritative word that goes forth. It's not a matter of us coming up with some sort of a vision or some big goal. It's seeking the face of God and Him giving us that vision out of His word. There are some very clear things I think the word teaches, but there are some things that I think we're free to do. But how do we accomplish that? Because it's very tempting to want to surrender by default the way that the world does things in order to accomplish those goals or that vision. And you wind up getting simply a human explanation for why things have been done. And we don't want that. We want there to be no human explanations to why we exist as a church and what is being accomplished for the glory of God. And so this vision has to come from God. In this passage in Philippians we're going to look at in a moment, we're going to tackle a subject that no pastor ever wants to talk about. Actually, nobody wants to talk about it. And it's a very difficult and it's a very fragile subject, which I will get to in a moment. And yet, from one end of the Bible to the other, it permeates Scripture. It's everywhere. It's all throughout the Old Testament. It's all throughout the New Testament. And it is the ultimate source of living out the Christian life, the power for the Christian life. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "I labored more abundantly than all of them, I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God was doing the laboring." It was God's power that was carrying out the Christian life for the Apostle Paul. And Paul makes it quite clear all throughout Scripture, Paul's letters, other portions of Scripture, that without God's grace, I cannot accomplish what God has called me to accomplish. I can't even live or breathe. I can't take the next breath. In John chapter 15, dealing with the vine and the branches, Jesus says, "Without me, you can do nothing." Nothing. And yet, we still sort of think we can do a little something. All right? But grace is a much easier topic to talk about than the one that we have to talk about today. It's much easier. And grace, again, is all throughout Scripture, but that's not the subject. You see, grace is what is needed to advance the kingdom of God. Grace is what is needed to live the Christian life. I cannot live it outside the grace of God. But where does grace come from? That's the big question. And the Bible tells us that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And I want to talk about the subject of humility today, and you can understand why nobody wants to talk about it, because as soon as you think you've got it, you just lost it, all right? As soon as you think you're humble, you just missed it, okay? It's a very fragile subject. It's very elusive. It's not like any other subject in the Bible. In some respects, it's difficult because no one wants to say, I think I've got it. I think I really understand this thing. And I'll explain a little bit later that a truly humble person doesn't know that they have it. And I'll tell you where I get that from a little bit later on in our study. But as I look at our body, what would it look like if all of us understood and were living out a humble life? What would the power look like? What would the grace of God look like upon this to carry out the vision that God has given the church? And that is certainly to reach the world, but there are many tasks and goals along the way in order to accomplish that. A humble church is a powerful church. A humble church God honors because Proverbs says, without humility, or honor first comes after humility. When a person humbles themselves, then God honors them, and he does that individually, and he'll do it collectively as a body of believers. And so I simply want to guide us through a particular text here in Philippians chapter 2, which I consider to be the crowning text dealing with this subject. So let's take a look at the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2, and then we'll dive in. Chapter 2 of Philippians, starting in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation or any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word. And I pray, Lord, as we go through this text, that you would show us what this looks like as you describe it, as you define it for us, and may it be a part of our lives. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that the best way to start is for me to try to give you a workable definition of humility. And what I've done is I've gone to several portions of Scripture and tried to piece some verses together, at least things that I see in those verses that I believe will help define or distill what I think this thing looks like when I read Scripture. Humility is an honest assessment of my strengths, realizing they are a gift from God, and without Him, I can do nothing. Humility is an honest assessment. The Bible says don't think more highly of yourself than you ought, but you ought to think something about what God has given you. It is an honest assessment of my strengths, my talents, my skills, my gifts, my abilities. It's an honest assessment of that with the realization that all of this is a gift from God, and without Him, I can do nothing. There are great athletes that sometimes will mock Christians and say, look at where I've got. Look where I've arrived. Look at where I am. I'm great. I've never needed God. It's a crutch, and all those types of statements. What that person doesn't understand is if it weren't for God Himself, they could not do that. They were given, woven in their mother's womb, a DNA to be a world-class athlete. They have no idea, or people that have reached the head of corporations and what have you, that think nothing of God, but believe they have lifted themselves up by their own bootstraps, or they're a self-made man or a self-made woman. There is no such thing. Now, when Jesus talks about it, without me you can do nothing, certainly he is addressing his disciples, he's addressing believers, but that truth is everywhere. There is nothing. We see it all throughout Scripture. God has given people outside of Christ human abilities to accomplish things in the great strength that God has given them, but it is still a gift from God. So humility is an honest assessment of my strengths or my skill set, realizing they're a gift from God, and without it, I can do nothing. Let me tell you where I get that from. I go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, where God is very concerned about Israel because they are building homes and silver and gold and cattle is increasing. And he makes this statement through Moses. He says, and when your gold and your silver increases and you've built great houses, Don't forget me. Don't say you did this by your hand, because I gave you the ability to do that. All right? So God is saying, I want you to recognize right off, you can make an assessment of your skills and your abilities, but realize they came from me. There's two individuals that aren't given a whole lot of press, Bezalel and Aholiab. I'm not going to ask you who they were, but they are found in the book of Exodus. And it says that God poured out his spirit upon them to give them the ability in fine woodwork and craftsmanship and making stones and so on. And I've often thought, boy, would I like to have a cabinet made by Aholiab and Bezalel. Would I like to see what they could do in the way of carving something when God goes out of his way to say, I gave these men this particular ability, this skill set, this gift. So we must start with that. I also think of John 15, without me you can do nothing. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And why would you boast in what you have? Aren't you aware that what you have was given to you? It wasn't your own? And so when you piece all this together, you come up with this idea, this definition, that we must be aware. We must have a honest assessment of what God has given us, and to realize that in that assessment, it's a gift, and without him, we can do nothing. Now, the crowning text on humility, there are many passages dealing with humility, but the crowning text deals with the greatest humility that has ever been exercised, and that is through Jesus Christ. We want to look at this text here a little bit, and then we're going to dive into some other places. In verse 1, it says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, the word if could be like since, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, and notice verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. There are four statements that are made here, four descriptions. The first is, he says, being like-minded. Gee, how can I be like-minded with everyone? He's writing to a church. There's some trouble in this church in some areas. It's a good church overall, but there's some things going on. And he says, I want you to be like-minded, having the same love, the same, like-minded, then the same, being of one accord. You know, in Acts 2, it talks about, and the people in the church were of one accord with the apostles and their doctrine and so on, and of one mind. Now, when I look at this, I say, how is that possible? You can't get two people to be of one mind. I can't even get myself to get along with myself. I'm many times wondering what I'm thinking, all right? But here's what I believe that the text is telling us, because it's going to go in and it's going to talk a little bit more about the humility of Christ here. I believe with all my heart that if every single person in a family, a neighborhood, a sports team, a church could humble themselves the way Christ did, in other words, perfectly, we would have the mind of Christ. We would all be in total agreement on every single issue. But we know that is not going to happen because we are fallen people. But God is never going to say, you know, try to get along. He's not going to say that. He is going to put the very highest standard there. And here's his standard. Be like-minded, of the same love, of one accord, of one mind. Because he's going to be talking about the mind of Christ. He's not going to say that everybody has to agree on the color of something or the car they choose or where they live. He is talking about a one-mindedness around this calling in the gospel. A one-mindedness in having on this mind of humility that we see in Christ. That's what we see here. Now notice the next verse 3. So that's sort of a description. Verse 3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, or some of yours might say vain conceit. And then it says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Selfish ambition and vain conceit are grace destroyers. When a person has selfish ambition, When a person is conceited, when a person wants all the glory, when a person wants all the attention, that's a grace destroyer, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And yet, that's the natural state of our fallen human heart. We want that. I tell the story, I heard it years ago, about a young man that went into a business, and he wanted to join this company because he knew this was a very, very successful company, and he thought he could really rise up, and he goes in for an interview. And the person interviewing was a believer. And the person conducting the interview said, "Well, tell me, why do you want to work for this company?" "Well, I think I can really move up through the ranks rapidly here. I think I've got what it takes." "And then what?" And the young man says, "Well, I think I could really rise and do well here." "And then what?" "Well, I think I could make a lot of money for the corporation and for myself. And, you know, this is something I really, really want to do." "And then what?" "Well, I could own the home that I've always wanted and the yacht and maybe even have a house in Hawaii. And I'd just love that." "And then what?" "Well, I could retire. I could have lots of money and retire, maybe even retire early." "And then what?" "Well, I guess I would eventually die." "And then what?" Is not that the question? Is not that the question? When a person is in for selfish ambition and vain conceit, that is a prideful position to be in. And it is driven by Northern Virginia. That is considered it. That's the American dream, so to speak. And the Apostle Paul is taking a reverse position, as you would always expect kingdom living to be. He says, "No, that's not your job description. You see, actually, your job description is to serve those around you so that they can be successful. That's what you're called to do, wherever you are." And so Paul is launching in to a discussion here about what this really looks like in the ultimate sacrifice. So here we have these two negative statements: let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain deceit. And then we have this: but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Where do we see an example of that in Scripture? If you were to go back to Genesis 13, where you have Abraham, or Abram at that time, and his nephew Lot, that whole description in that chapter starts out, "And Abraham was very rich in silver and gold and cattle, and likewise Lot, his nephew. And the land could not support all the herdsmen and all of their herds and all of their stuff. So Abraham goes to Lot and he says, 'Our herdsmen are arguing with one another. There is conflict. This should not be, because we are related.' And then he says this: 'I'll tell you what, there's a lot of land out there. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you choose the left, I'll go to the right.' That's a humble position. That's the lowly position. That is the position that says, 'I really want the best for you. I esteem you more highly than I do myself.'" That's an example here, as we see here in this particular verse. And of course, ultimately, Abraham is the one who is exalted. And there's not much written positively about Lot. And Lot does choose the best, all right? But Abraham lets him go first. He lets him make that particular choice. Then we look at verse 4. "Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." There's a balance here. We do have to look out for our interest. We live in this world. But also for the interests of others. And that's not natural. It is natural for me to look out for my interest. But what about the interest of my neighbor? What about the interest of the person at work, in the church, wherever you happen to be? What about that interest? You know, I know there's been an awful lot said about Tim Tebow. and he got a little hammered last night, I think. But at any rate, Tim Tebow, the one thing that nobody is arguing with, and it's on the news almost every night, is what he does before the game and after the game. How he flies in a family that has a severely handicapped child in some respect, and he goes over and he spends an hour before the game with the kid and the family, and gives them 30-yard line seats and puts them up in a nice hotel and gives them a car. And that's the thing that's hitting the news. It's not his football. It's him caring for other people. That's a wonderful position for a Christian to be in, to have that kind of a platform, because the news is picking up with it, and it's very hard to pick on that. You can pick on maybe his football, but it's very hard to pick on that. And I think this is what Paul is talking about here when he's talking about you have to consider your own interest, but also the interest of others. Now Paul is going to take us in to the very mind of Christ himself. And he says this, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What mind? This lowly mind. This mind that thinks of others first. But he goes on, he sort of explains it. He says this, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery or to be grasped up to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation," or emptied himself, "taking the form of a bond servant and becoming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So I want to take a couple of minutes to examine this particular portion of Scripture. Let this mind, this very mind of Christ, be in you, be in us, be in this particular church as he's writing. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he examines the mind that was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he is fully God and he's fully man, did not consider it to be something to be grasped after, or robbery to be equal with God. Here is Christ, and he's setting the stage here. Here is Christ, who is fully God and he's fully man. A mystery we'll never fully understand, but that's who he is, all right? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, he was, but he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, that's the expression there, not emptying himself of being God or his deity. He emptied himself of glory, of having all the glory that is deserving of him. He emptied himself of that, and it says, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Here is God taking the form of a bondservant and becoming the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, that's really beyond our comprehension in its total sense, but we can grasp some of it. Here is the one who is at the very highest, and he becomes the very lowest, so that God can show the principle of him becoming the highest again. Verse 9, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So Jesus comes and he takes on the form of a servant, a slave. He's obedient totally to the Father. He humbles himself willingly, dies a death that we should have died, because he's thinking more of us. He becomes a servant to us. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is hard to grasp, but God wants to take this and say, this is what the ultimate humility looks like. And he says, I want the church of Jesus Christ to have this mind which was in Christ Jesus. That's what he's talking about here. This is a powerful, powerful statement. And so I wrote this to myself: grace comes from humility, but where does humility come from? Do I manufacture it? Do I try to imagine it? Do I force it somehow? Where does that come from? We know that when a person humbles themselves, they get the grace of God. But where Where does the humility itself come from? And I gave this some thought as I looked at various portions of Scripture and started thinking about different things. I don't think we have to try to be humble. I don't think that's the intent. When I go back to the definition that it's an honest assessment of ourselves regarding the gifts and talents that God has given us and realizing it is a gift and without Him we can do nothing, that's a start. That's a start. But I think there's far more to it than this. I think God wants us to be consumed with this account of Jesus so that we're so wrapped up in who He is and what He has done, we get lost in the immensity of that. We get literally lost in that. And I as I looked at this, I started thinking, is it possible if a person is humble to even know they're humble? A humble person is unaware of their humility because they are consumed by the greatness of God Himself. They're consumed by the humility of Christ that they don't even know they've become humble by being consumed in it. Now let me give you just some things here. A person can be very aware that they're wealthy. They can be very aware that they're smart or strong or athletic or what have you. But a truly humble person, I don't believe, is aware of their humility. And I'm going to tell you where I get that from. In Psalm 8, David says, when I consider the moon and the stars and the heavens and the work of your hands, who is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you would even consider? I mean, David is saying, I am lost in the greatness of God. I am lost in the glory of God. I am lost in the immensity of God. And David doesn't realize that at that moment, he himself is becoming humble. But there is a superb illustration that I'll read to you. The most proud person that the Scripture, I think, has ever mentioned outside of Satan is probably King Nebuchadnezzar, who literally spent his life glorying in his kingdom and glorying in himself and glorying in all that he'd accomplished, that he builds this statue to himself. He loves himself, all right? And there's a whole section in the book of Daniel that talks about how much he's just exalted and what he's done and what he's accomplished. And then we read this. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding was returned to me. Here's what God had done. When God saw that he was exalting himself, God decided to crush him. He that humbles himself will be exalted, and he that exalts himself will be humbled. And so God makes him crawl around like an animal and eat grass like an ox for a lengthy period of time, and his hair is all matted down, and he is just totally crushed. You can either humble yourself or be humbled. You don't want the latter. All right, he is totally crushed here, but his understanding is now coming back because he's beginning to realize something. He's beginning to realize the greatness of God. He's getting lost in it. And I bless the Most High and praise and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Not Nebuchadnezzar's dominion, God's dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. Not mine, but his. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now listen to these final words. At the same time, my reason returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. Now God is restoring him to the real glory. My honor and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. He got crushed. He became humble, doesn't even know he's humble, because he is so consumed with the greatness of God. So let me put this on a human scale. Let's say you're a great basketball star in high school. You are destined for the NBA. You're destined for glory. You're going to get a full ride at any school. You are good. You're number one in the nation. Everybody knows it. And there's a banquet in your honor. And you're just wrapped up in this. You're loving it. Then all of a sudden, they bring out a surprise guest speaker. And his name is Michael Jordan. And all of a sudden, you lose all sight of how good you are. You are nothing in comparison with Michael Jordan. And you are awed by your idol. And here you are, you're 18 years old, and you've read about it, and you've seen the videos, and you've seen this guy who's just at the top of the glory pile when it comes to being one of the greatest, if not the greatest, basketball player of all time. And somebody walks up to you and says, "Man, congratulations, you're really great." And you go, "No, I'm not. That's Michael Jordan. Do you know whose presence we're in?" And all of a sudden, you're nothing. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar says here. I'm nothing. Nothing. He is everything. It's about him. It's not about me. And isn't that true? When you're just sort of ramping it up and things are going great, all of a sudden you're standing next to somebody that has gone far further than you. You collapse in the midst of that human glory. And this is what God is telling us in Philippians that we surrender to. I believe that humility, as I look at it here, comes from being lost in the immensity of how great God is. And then realizing that I can do nothing without him. Therefore, how can anyone say, "I'm proud," or "I've got this," or "I've achieved that"? No, because all of it has been through the grace of God himself. And so as I think about this, there are three basic battle lines, as I think of, when it comes to human glory. In the book of Jeremiah, it says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his strength. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But if you're to glory, glory in this, that you know and understand me." It has to go back to God. Because if God does not get the glory, then man will. And if man does, that's the end. Because man is a mess. God is not. Therefore, he has to direct the attention to his glory. That's why he talks in Isaiah about, "I hold the nations in the palm of my hand. I tell every star, I call every star by name." Imagine that, the billions and billions of galaxies and stars. He's constantly telling us, "Can you see the greatness? Because if you don't glory in me, you'll glory in yourself." And that's a dead-end street, an absolute dead-end street. So I think one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is, where do we find the default mode of our human heart? Do we tend to glory in our strength or our looks or what we've accomplished? Do we tend to glory in our wealth? Do we tend to glory in our wisdom? Because if we do, God says, "Listen, I've given you that as a gift. Don't glory in it. Glory in me as the one that gave it to you." You get lost in that, not lost in yourself. And I tried to put all this together because every single human being is made in the image and likeness of God, and therefore, as you've heard me say so many times, he is made for eternity. Eternity is written in his heart. But he goes about trying to find the eternal pleasures in a life that doesn't work. And so this is my statement to you. We cannot sustain eternal longings through temporal enterprise. Here's what I mean by that. I cannot sustain my eternal longing for peace and joy and all that heaven has for us. I cannot sustain that through temporal enterprise, the enterprise of wealth and strength and looks and finances and money and wisdom. I can't do it. And it's a frustration to even try. And to try is pride. So as a church, as a collective body, we must individually look at our own lives and assess whatever damage we may have done by being proud. to be lost in the immensity of Christ himself and having this mind, which was in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine what would take place in a family? What would take place in a church, in a neighborhood, on a sports team, in the government, the Democrats and the Republicans? Can you imagine what it would look like if people humbled themselves and saw the other person as more important? That we saw ourselves as wanting to make the people around us successful and not just wrapped up in our own vain glory. We have to ask ourselves the question, are we teachable? Do we listen to what others say? Am I willing to humble myself and consider the fact that maybe somebody has a better idea, a better thought? Let this mind be in you, Reston Bible Church, us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he literally emptied himself of his own glory and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And thus God has highly exalted him above everyone. You see, even in Luke 18, where two men go up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the religious one, and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee says thus within himself, I thank God that I'm not like other men are, like this extortioner. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. But the tax collector, the sinner, couldn't even so much as lift his head to heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He humbled himself. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man will go to his house declared righteous rather than the other. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so if you've come in today and you're listening to this whole message, there's a way of entering in to even understanding this, and that's through the cross, but you have to humble yourself. You can no longer start thinking, I'm really good. God will let me in. That's pride. But I go to church every day. That's pride. But I give a lot of money. That's pride. But I help people out. That's pride. You can do nothing, nothing that would ever cause God to look at you and say, I ought to let you in, other than, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. That's salvation. And for those of you that know Christ, take a good hard look, inventory of your life, not somebody else's, yours, as I will mine, and think deeply about what it would look like, a church that had humbled itself, that had the mind of Christ, that lowly, humble mind. Imagine the grace and the power to carry out kingdom living that could take place if we were obedient to this revelation that has been given to us through the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to reflect and to look deeply into this subject, though it is vast. And Father, it's my prayer that no one would leave here today with any hope of entering heaven other than through you and your humility that brought you to the cross, for you willingly sacrificed your life for us. Let them come to the realization that their salvation is dependent upon you and not what they do, but what you have done. May they understand that in the greatness and the majesty of that truth, that they would come to the cross, they would come to Christ and believe that he died and rose again for them. But Father, for each and every one of us that are believers here, that we would look deeply into our own hearts and admit that we are proud people by nature, that we are not fully broken and probably never will be in this life. But Lord, we do want your grace, and it's only going to come as we humble ourselves before you. So may we get lost in the greatness of who you are and what you've done. And when we do, Lord, we believe that you will do a mighty work, and we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.